Let's pray. Our great God, we do gather before you this morning on this Easter Sunday, celebrating, Lord, the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, that you, Lord, have obtained for us an inheritance that is beyond compare, beyond what we could ever ask or imagine, an inheritance that has been secured forevermore through Christ's redemptive work, through his coming, through his death, and through his resurrection and his victory over sin and death. We, Lord, now have life forevermore in you. Help us now to celebrate this glorious reality, to rejoice that you are the one true King, and that you, Lord, have given us salvation forevermore, that we might enjoy that sweet fellowship, that sweet joy that can only come through you. Receive our worship now, Lord. Receive this time that we, Lord, you might work in our hearts, that we could delight in who you are and what you have done. Give me, Lord, the words to speak. Give us all the words to hear, that we once again may be reminded of your glorious redemption in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a story that was shared in Leadership Magazine tells the tale of a third grade Sunday school class whose teacher gave them an assignment, and the teacher gave the children plastic eggs, right, much like the ones that you might use for an Easter egg hunt, and tasked the children with the job of finding a symbol for new life, and then of course to bring whatever they found back to the class. And it was a beautiful spring day, and so there were a number of things that the children could find as they went out into the church property. And so one by one, the children would go, they'd find something, and they'd bring it back and in the egg and place it on the teacher's desk. And one by one, the teacher opened the eggs. One child had captured a butterfly and brought it back to show that sign of new life. Another child had picked a flower, hopefully not a golden poppy here in the state of California, but another one had found a leaf, and so on. It went on and on until one child's egg was opened and it was found empty. And of course, this created all sorts of reaction among the children. Some found it, you know, completely unacceptable that this child would come back with nothing in his eggs. Others ridiculed the child, made fun of him, and called him names. And then one little boy spoke up. He said, "Well, that's my egg. Well, why didn't you put anything in the egg? Why didn't you do the assignment?" they asked. And he objected, "I did do the assignment. I brought it back empty because the tomb is empty." Well, indeed, brothers and sisters, the tomb is empty. Jesus has risen from the dead, and there is no greater sign of new life than the empty tomb. And of course, it is that reality that we celebrate on this day, and which we will look at in our passage this morning. And our passage this morning is Psalm 16. Let's read God's word together. This is the word of the Lord. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So here we have a psalm that expresses great confidence and faith in the Lord. Not only faith and confidence regarding the psalmist's current circumstances, right? Or not just faith and confidence of God's providence in this life, but also we see his supreme confidence and trust in the Lord in the life to come as well. The psalmist here is identified as David, and we have no reason to think otherwise, but when it comes to the circumstances of this psalm, we're not entirely clear on what those circumstances were. Some have suggested that this psalm was written during a time of relative peace in David's life, maybe at the beginning of his reign as king, whereas others have identified it as a time in his life in which he was fleeing for his life from Saul. The content of the psalm, it seems, though, indicates that this was a time, at least, in which he was under some duress, either from an outside threat or perhaps some, you know, personal crisis that he was having. We don't know entirely for sure, though. It could, of course, have been a present, right, or impending crisis, or he could have been looking back upon some past circumstance and God's faithfulness through that. But regardless of the exact circumstances that we have in this psalm, we do see, right, the main point of the confidence and trust that the psalmist expresses in God in this situation. And therefore, right, the supreme confidence and trust that we can have, we can express in the Lord in any and every circumstance of our lives. And so we're going to look at this passage in two parts today. First, the confidence of a right relationship with God. And secondly, the joy of a right hope in the resurrection. So to begin with, the confidence of a right relationship with God. In verse 1, David begins by crying out to God, and he does so by identifying God by three different names, actually, in this verse. He identifies him as El, Yahweh, and Adonai. El is the first name he uses when he says, "Preserve me, O God." And linguists and commentators point out that this name for God, El, is the most common name for God in the Bible, but it's used to identify him as the mighty God, the one true God, the one who is supreme over all things over every other so-called God. The second name that David uses is Yahweh, and you may have heard this term before. It's the word, when you see it in the Bible, it's the Lord in small caps. He says, I say to the Lord. And this is the covenant name of God. It's the name of God's self-revelation, how he revealed himself in Genesis 3 in the burning bush, right? The great I am, the name of God that was considered too holy to utter. But it's the name of God which identifies him as the one who is faithful to his promises. The name that identifies him as the one who loves and blesses his people, who fulfills his promises to his people. That blessed promise, of course, of redemption that he gives to his own. That's the name Yahweh. And lastly, David uses the word or the name Adonai, right? He says, you are my Lord. And this term is also a rich one. It's a term that identifies God as master and ruler over his life. And so David is calling out to God. He's identifying God as the one who is the mighty one, the covenant-keeping, loving God, the one is who is the true master and ruler of all things and certainly over his life. And he's identifying him as this one and calling upon him because of who he is to preserve him and to keep him through the circumstances in which he finds himself as he's writing this psalm. But also, not only does he identify God there in verse 1, we see that he also identifies himself. He identifies or recognizes who he is as well. And there at the end of verse 2, he says this, I have no good apart from you. Right? It's a recognition, an important recognition of his own inadequacy. It's a recognition of his total dependence upon God for everything he has. Right? He is acknowledging that he has nothing to offer to God of his own accord, that everything he has, everything comes from the Lord, right? And we remember the words of James 1:17, right? Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is the God that the psalmist here, David, is calling upon. The one true and living God, the one who is faithful and trustworthy, the one apart from whom David acknowledges he has nothing, right? I am inadequate, David is saying, and you, God, are the alone, the adequate one. And of course, when we see this, when we hear great King David calling upon the Lord in this way, we are recognizing our own call to acknowledge God in this way, aren't we? To recognize who God is, to recognize that God alone is sufficient, that God alone is faithful, that God alone should have that place of prominence, supremacy in our lives. And so as we hear the the words of this psalm, right? We are faced with that all-important question is that, have we come to that place in our lives, right? Have we come to that place where we recognize our own inadequacy? That apart from God, apart from what He gives us by His grace, we have absolutely nothing, that we are utterly dependent upon Him for all things. And only when we live in right relationship to Him, right, trusting in Him, depending upon Him, that we can find the true refuge that we see in this psalm that David expresses, that we can know it is only when we trust in Him that we can find our satisfaction and contentment in life. Are we trusting in Him, or are we looking to everything else? Because the reality is, isn't it, that so often in our lives, in our hearts, we think ourselves sufficient, don't we? We think that we can, you know, sort of build our own shelter from the storm. But the psalmist points out here that this will only lead us ultimately to sorrow. And in verses 3 and 4, David provides for us a couple of indicators, really, to tell us, to show us, to reveal to us whether we are trusting in the Lord or are we trusting in something else, whether we think ourselves sufficient or we recognize our dependence upon God. And the first thing that he points out here is this, that if we truly trust in God, if we truly recognize our dependence upon God, and that we will truly delight in God, and then we will also delight in God's people. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." You see, David is expressing his delight in the people of God. Why? Because he was, first of all, delighting in God for who He is and what He has done. And because he delighted in God, then he delighted in what God delights in, which is God's own loved ones. In many ways, it's just a different way of saying what John, the apostle, said in 1 John 4:20 when he writes, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." In other words, how much we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and, you know, desire to be with them and share in the sweet fellowship of the saints together with them is truly an indication, isn't it, of our love ultimately for God. And of course, that's been one of the challenges, hasn't it, over this past year, really, and continues, right, to be a challenge in so many ways, even though things are starting to open up, because, right, we need each other. We need to be together as God's people. We need to be gathered in fellowship. We need to be gathered in worship, right? Of course, and that is why we've gone to such great lengths over the past year to keep meeting, even, right, if it meant meeting outside in the cold or the heat or, you know, with ashes even falling from the sky, because we must be together as God's people. And what the psalmist, and that is what the psalmist is pointing out, that we need one another to persevere, that, you know, we cannot go it alone. We are not sufficient in ourselves. We need God, and we need the means that God has established to support and encourage us along the way, through every circumstance and situation of our lives. The means, of course, the means of grace, but also the means of God's people in one another's lives, encouraging one another day by day. You see, the psalmist seems to be pointing this out in a very real way. He seems to have understood the importance of God's people, the community of God's people. But also, he points out in verse 4 that those who trust in the Lord, who are truly dependent upon God and recognize that dependence, will not run after the idols of this world. They will not participate in the false senses of community and identity that this world tries to offer us. In David's day, right, this included the pagan deities of the land or the surrounding nations. But it also included, and certainly includes in our day, such false senses of identity and community as wealth and fame, the longing for affirmation that we so often seek from our peers, and really anything, right, that we look to give us ultimate security and ultimate identity other than God. And so, right, we return to that question, what is it that we are trusting in? What is it that you find your identity in? Where and with whom do you feel most at home in your life? The psalmist says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." The point, of course, is that while the things of this world may look attractive and may bring temporal, perhaps immediate satisfaction and a sense of purpose, David is telling us they will ultimately lead to sorrow and pain, that only God, only in God, can we have the complete confidence that David is expressing here. And only in God can we have true satisfaction, because only God can give those things. And that brings us to our second point, which is a right hope in the resurrection, the joy of a right hope in the resurrection. Verses 5 through 8, David describes some of the blessings that God has given him in the present, in this life, right, in his present circumstances. In Dr. James Boyce does a great job in his commentary of laying these out. But David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And here, of course, he's speaking, isn't he, of God's provision for him, right? Both his daily provision, his daily bread, as well as his lot in life, right? The circumstances in which God had put him. And furthermore, right, he's praising God for being his guide through all of it, his guard, for always being there with him through every situation. That's in verses 7 through 8. And David is expressing how he has found satisfaction in God. He has found satisfaction in God's provision for him, right? He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, right? In verse 9. And again, right, this is an expression of David trusting in the Lord. It's the expression of one whose heart is grounded upon the right foundation of God and his word, right? His promises, and has found assurance in those promises and the work of God's grace in his life, despite the difficult circumstances in which he may have been, right? And of course, right, like we said, we don't know the exact circumstances of David's life at this time, but the point is that regardless of what those circumstances look like, David knew that God was with him, that God was guiding and protecting him. And so the reality that we must acknowledge, what we must recognize, that we must rejoice in, is that regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves in today, that God is with us. He is our God and we are his people. And that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God that was faithful to David, who preserved and kept David through all the circumstances of his life, is the same God who is with us and guides and protects us in our lives and will continue to guide and protect us, his people, through the end of the age. And God is never, right, caught off guard by anything. And so we can have this same kind of assurance and hope that David expressed in this psalm, right, regardless of what is happening. But also notice in verse 10 how David expresses this hope and this praise for God, a hope that is beyond just the circumstances of this life, right? He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And Sheol is, of course, the realm of the dead. And so David is expressing his confidence that just as God had been with him and blessed him in his life, so he would be with him and bless him in the life to come. The God would never abandon him, never forsake him in this life or the next. You see, David understood that death, physical death, was not the end of the story. But rather, he seems to have caught a glimpse of the truth that those who trust in the Lord will know a fullness of joy and life that extends beyond this life, that lasts indeed forevermore, right? As he expresses in verse 11. And while this concept of the resurrection and, right, life after death was not a prominent feature in the Old Testament, we do see it, and certainly we see it in this passage. Job also seems to have made a similar confession in Job 19:26 when he said, after my skin has thus been destroyed, physical death, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Resurrection is what is ultimately in view there. And so this hope of the resurrection was real and was expressed by the Old Testament saints and certainly David in this passage. But also, David points us, doesn't he, to a much fuller understanding of the hope of the resurrection. And he does so in the second part of verse 10 when he says that God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. We've heard those words before, haven't we? Both Peter in Acts 2, 27 and 28, and Paul in Acts 13, 35, point to this text and show that it is not talking just about David, but it is actually talking about Christ. Right? That David is prophesying of the resurrection of our Lord. And Paul makes it very clear in the second part, or that the second part of verse 10 could not ultimately have been talking about David. He says in Acts 13, 36 and 37, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 38 and 39, Paul goes on, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And so David, whether he fully recognized it or not, points us to that blessed hope, that greatest hope that we could ever know. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of salvation, the hope of new life in Jesus Christ, the hope that he secured through his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And the hope that just as he was raised, so one day we will be raised, and we will be with him forevermore in glory. That is the hope that the psalmist David is ultimately pointing us to. He's pointing us to the one who is our hope. You see, Jesus Christ, he is the one who came in the fullness of time, who lived the perfect life that we could never live, who died the death that we deserve to die, who was truly abandoned and forsaken by God, bearing the full wrath of God for our sin, and was laid in the tomb. And while he continued under the power of death for a time, death could not hold him. Jesus never underwent decay, and on the third day he rose again, so that those who trust in him would never be abandoned or forsaken, but rather would have a place that is secure, would receive the gift of eternal life by grace through faith in him alone. And so we return to that question, what are you trusting in? Are you looking for true meaning in your life? Are you looking for true belonging? Are you looking for some sign of new life, of hope to which you can cling? Then look no further than the empty tomb. Because even though this world may offer all sorts of desirable things, as the psalmist says, they can only bring us sorrow and disappointment and pain. Only in Jesus can we have the hope, the joy, the assurance, the salvation, the forgiveness that his resurrection, and only His resurrection can bring. Dear friend, look to Jesus, because He is risen. The tomb is empty, and if we trust in Him, then we have been raised to new life in Him, and one day will be raised to life forevermore in glory with Him, and know the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore with Him in glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank You for the new life that we do have in Jesus Christ, the One who lived, who died, who rose again for us, so that we who deserved only death would be given life forevermore in Him. A joy and a hope that only can be found in Him. Help us, Lord, to celebrate that glorious reality in our lives this day. And to know, Lord, that we do have an inheritance that is never tarnished, and that, Lord, we will receive in glory with You forevermore. Help us, O Lord, to delight in Your glorious grace and to live by the power of Your resurrection, Your Spirit in our lives each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.